Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Acts, chapter 3. We're in Acts chapter 3, and we are looking at the events that Luke recorded in this chapter. Last time we dealt with the miracle of a lame man being empowered to walk. He was empowered to walk by the Holy Spirit for the first time in his life. And when I referred to this man as Lieutenant Dan, I wasn't just trying to be funny. There are actually a couple of good practical reasons for doing this, for using that that tool. First off, when you hear the name Lieutenant Dan, most people immediately get a vivid picture in their minds of Gary Sinise with a long greasy hair and a scraggly beard, wearing some grungy ODs while making his way through the streets of New York City in a wheelchair. Most people. That name comes preloaded with an image that most people readily identify with. So it was an appropriate moniker for this unfortunate individual. This man was just as hard-pressed and just as downtrodden as Lieutenant Dan. And so making that connection kind of helps paint the picture of who this man was. The other reason for giving this man a recognizable name was actually to familiarize us with the process of using, the benefit of using a good illustration in the sermon, because that is exactly what Peter is going to do several times as he begins to present the gospel to the crowd that was excitedly gathering in the temple courts because of this miracle. Peter makes reference to Jesus by using several different names or titles that might not mean so much to the casual reader today, but it had great meaning to his listeners on that day. The terms he used for Jesus immediately brought images into their minds that pointed to the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth truly was. It also pointed to the truth of their own guilt over how they had treated him. So let's jump right in where we left off. Last week we got down to verse 11. I want to read verse 11 and 12 together. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And Luke says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." I would say so. Verse 12, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" Now, Peter is he begins to ask them why, but I want to just briefly look at the man that was healed. Luke tells us in verse 11 that even though Lieutenant Dan was healed and he could walk perfectly fine, he was still holding on to Peter and John. He held on to them as they walked into the temple. You see, this man had no problem publicly identifying with the apostles here in the temple. And we'll notice in the next chapter that he still has no problem publicly identifying with the apostles even after they are arrested. He appears with them in court as well. See, now that this man could stand, there's no question, there's absolutely no question where this man stood. He stood with the truth. The appearance of Peter and John in this man's life changed his life in a dramatic way. And he wasn't about to let that go. He wasn't about to take that for granted. But at the same time, we need to recognize that this miracle caused quite a stir in the temple compound. I mean, Peter's saying, "What's the problem? What's the deal? Why are you guys so excited?" Jesus had just spent 3.5 years walking around the countryside, healing people left and right, should not be strange that he would continue to heal people from heaven through the apostles. But at least the people in the temple courts were not expecting it. So those who were present, seeing the man who was healed, knowing that he had been lame his entire life, they were, as Luke says, greatly amazed. They all came running together up to Peter and John. They came running up to the healed man, if for nothing else, out of sheer excitement for the miracle and excitement for his new life. Peter wisely took advantage of this gathering crowd. Peter also knew that the phenomena of a supernatural miracle could not, would not bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The miracle itself merely aroused interest in what was going on. And even though these individuals were greatly amazed, they still were not yet saved. Peter knew that salvation didn't come by seeing or by hearing about miracles. He knew that saving faith was not produced by a miracle. Rather, Peter knew, as Paul would later tell us, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Peter knew that they needed to hear the truth, not just see the power of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Peter is going to present his message. He's going to present the gospel to these individuals. And it would have been easy for Peter to have focused on the miracle itself. He could have taken some time to explain how important the miracle was, how the miracle had come about, where the miracle had come from. He could have focused on the individual who was healed. He could have let the man stand up and tell exactly what had happened to him. It would have been a wonderful time for a testimony service at this juncture. But Peter didn't do any of that. Peter knew that this crowd needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they needed. They needed to hear a clear call to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And, of course, the lame man, the healed man, he didn't know enough about Jesus to share. So, by necessity, it would be Peter who would be doing the talking. So, beginning in verse 13, this will be the second sermon from Peter that is recorded in Acts. And if you'll notice, it begins much like his first sermon. If you recall in chapter 2, Peter began his sermon on the day of Pentecost by refuting the false accusation that the disciples who were speaking in tongues were drunk. That's what the people were saying. Oh, these guys are just drunk. They're talking out of their heads. And here again, Peter begins his sermon by refuting the notion that it was he and John who had healed this man by their own power. But if you think about it, every presentation of the gospel is given to refute some false notions, to refute some inaccurate beliefs, or some strongly held traditions or even superstitions. Where do we get these from? Where do we get these false ideas? Well, I tell you, they come to us on a regular basis through all forms of media. I'm not here to bash the news media, but the news media makes its money by just giving out bad news. The old saying goes that blood sells. And so the more tragic the news, the more newspapers they sell, which I don't even think they sell newspapers anymore. The more tragic the news, the more negative the news, the more clicks you get on the internet or the website. You get it from television commercials. Every television commercial is programmed to place into our minds that we need whatever it is they're selling, that we can't live without it, that our life would be much better if. Of course, none of that is true. Sure, there are things that we could that would be helpful, but every movie is produced with an agenda, and oftentimes towards the end of the movie we're rooting for somebody to do something that in real life would be considered evil. All of these bad ideas, all of these inaccurate notions or false beliefs or even traditions, they come to us on a regular basis. And the one thing that can refute them is the truth. And this is nothing new, because people today are beset with the strangest ideas about God, the weirdest ideas about eternity or the spiritual realm. And oftentimes they come to these beliefs by the flimsiest of reasonings. I listened to one individual explain his concept of eternity, and his whole mindset of eternity, which was based on reincarnation. He came to that because when he was a child, he told his grandmother that he used to fly an airplane, and so he believes in reincarnation. Yeah, really? That's it? I guess he's never seen the show that children say the darndest things. But I wouldn't establish my eternal theology or bet my eternal life on something that a 4-year-old would say. The only way to effectively defeat fallacy, or foolishness in this case, is with the truth. And the Bible is the only absolute truth that we have, and that truth has been given to us by God. Now, as Peter begins his sermon, we'll notice that this sermon is a little bit shorter than his first one, but it is no less effective, as thousands will respond to his sermon in faith. This sermon is a little bit more structured than the first sermon, as Peter is going to loosely follow three main points. First, he is going to levy a heavy, serious indictment against his Jewish listeners. Second, he will present them with some real encouragement. And then third, he's going to offer them some exciting inducements from God's Word for putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we'll look at those today because they are still applicable. So let's jump into the sermon and let's read a few passages. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Peter begins by saying, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Wow. Clearly, the Holy Spirit has given Peter the power to speak boldly to this crowd. Peter is not pulling any punches with these people. He's not treating them with kid gloves. And part of any gospel presentation is the grappling with the problem of sin and the guilt of that sin. But Peter does this in a very personal way. He doesn't talk about sin in a general sense. He mentions some very specific sins and he lays those right at the feet of the individuals who are listening to him. You see, when Peter starts to talk about the sin of the people, he uses the word "your" or "you" 4 times. That is the second person plural pronoun. There's no doubt as to who he is talking to. And so that's stepping on some toes right there. But here's the thing. Before Peter can begin to deal with their sin, he must first put that sin into its proper context. You see, sinning against another person is bad enough. We do that all day long. But when you have committed the most egregious crimes against the most innocent and the most powerful person in the universe, well, then you sort of run out of options for surviving that particular experience unscathed. These people didn't know how bad off they really were. And it's Peter's job to acquaint them with that truth. So, Peter opens up his message and he focuses his entire sermon on Jesus Christ. Just like his first message in chapter 2, this sermon is centered on the Bible and it is centered on Jesus Christ. Now, unlike his first sermon, Peter doesn't quote large passages of Scripture and then begin to explain them to the crowd. But that doesn't mean that his sermon is not still centered on the Bible. See, Peter uses a different tactic here, one that I used last week. Peter knows that this particular crowd is well-versed in Old Testament doctrine. He knows that they are very familiar with the theological themes and the concepts that are presented in the Old Testament. And so instead of conducting a lengthy Bible study, Peter gets to his point quickly, and he does this by using certain terms and titles to identify the true character and position of Jesus of Nazareth. A man that this crowd was also very familiar with. I would venture to say that the majority of the people in this crowd had seen Jesus, had heard him speak, had seen the power that came from him to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead. So first off, Peter gets their attention by referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is a reference that focuses or helps them to focus on that one area of Jewish religious activity. It was the focus of all Jewish life, even the God of Abraham, Yahweh. This was a reference that the crowd would be open to. It was a reference that the crowd would gladly receive from him. And so Peter opens the door by referring to a God that they know and they love and they worship and they obey. But then Peter turns his introduction on its head by associating Jesus of Nazareth as God's servant. We see that in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now this to us may seem like a rather bland reference, but to this crowd, the use of the word servant was pregnant with meaning. Because Peter's using, I would assume that he is either speaking Aramaic or Greek, and Peter uses the word servant. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament that was translated into Greek that they had in that day. It's the same word that was used and mentioned in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And these individuals would have immediately made the mental connection with the use of God's servant that Isaiah talks about in those two chapters. In chapter 52 and 53, Isaiah is talking about the coming servant of God. And he describes this servant as being the same one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So the concept of the servant of the Lord was well known in Israel because of Isaiah 52 and 53 and other texts as well. So when I use the term Lieutenant Dan, you immediately think of a picture in your mind. When Peter uses the word servant, referring to God's servant, his audience immediately has a picture in their mind from the Old Testament, of the servant of the Lord. Next, Peter calls Jesus the Holy One in verse 14. And this is not just a reference to the moral character of Jesus, because the term Holy One is used more than 40 times in the Old Testament as a high and a glorious title for Yahweh Himself, the covenant God of Israel. Peter accurately and appropriately applies this title to Jesus, and in doing so, he begins to exalt Jesus as God before this crowd. Before this crowd, who many of the participants seen Jesus executed, cried out for his crucifixion. He also declares Jesus to be the Just One and the Prince or the Author of Life. Clearly, from the terms that Peter is using, this Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man that they handed over to the Romans to crucify. And so Peter is teaching them that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised to them in the Old Testament. Peter is preaching to them a biblical Jesus who is both the Son of God and fully man. Every time Peter talks about Jesus, he always makes sure to identify him as being, number one, a real person, a real man, but also as being the Son of God, because that's who Jesus was. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. Now, having established the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, which includes both his deity and his humanity, Peter leads this crowd to grapple with their own responsibility in his death. He leads them to grapple with their own sin. In verse 13, after he identified Jesus as being God's servant, Peter says, "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Here he boldly sets the guilt of Jesus' death squarely where it belonged. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go, but the Jewish mob insisted that he be crucified instead. Pilate even offered to give them an alternative. I will release Jesus to you, and I will execute Barabbas. But the crowd said, no, we want the murderer. Give us the murderer and crucify Jesus, the innocent. Of course, this doesn't mean that the Jews were solely responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, because the Gentile Romans were also party to that guilt. You see, the Romans would not have crucified Jesus without pressure from the Jewish leadership. And the Jews could not have crucified Jesus without Roman approval and participation. So in this situation, God made certain that both Jews and Gentiles shared in the guilt of Jesus' death. In fact, the one thing that put Jesus on the cross was sin. So in essence, we are all to blame. It's amazing how people want to go around and blame others for the death of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, all you got to do is look in the mirror or go to Facebook Live and you'll see the one who is responsible. Here's the sad reality. If we have been in Jerusalem during the Passover week, during that few days when Jesus was arrested, tried, punished, tormented, and then executed. If we had been there, more than likely we would have been in the same crowd of those who were calling for his crucifixion. Now, right away, people are thinking, "Oh no, not me." And I realize that this statement may be hard to accept. But here's the thing, if it is a sensitive point in the hypothetical, because that's all I can throw out. I mean, we're not there. We weren't there. We would never be there. So it's just a hypothetical situation. But if it's sensitive to us as a hypothetical situation, just imagine how sensitive it was for those who actually were there. For those who used their own voices to call for and demand the death of the Holy One and the Just. Do you think that standing there in that crowd listening to Peter levy his accusations against him, do you think that they receive those accusations warmly? I don't think so. I'm sure they didn't. But Peter levies this indictment against them nonetheless. Peter's not so much worried about hurting their feelings as he is about allowing them to continue on in their sin. And this wasn't a general accusation. Peter made this accusation personally to each one of them. He says, "You delivered up and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murder to be granted to you." He's pointing fingers. He's pointing fingers and he's stepping on toes. So why was Peter so direct? Why was he being so hard on them? Well, we need to realize that even though Peter spoke boldly to them about their sin, at the same time, Peter did not hate these individuals. He wasn't trying to offend them. Peter is making it abundantly clear that they had committed a great sin and that they actually had something to repent of. You see, before a person can experience a conversion, there must be a conviction. Unless a patient is convinced that he is sick, then he'll never accept the diagnosis. He'll never submit to the treatment. And believe me, there are some medical treatments out there that are not comfortable. If you don't think you're sick, you're not gonna allow it to happen to you. The point of preaching the gospel is never to offend the sinners, but to confront them with their sin and the guilt of that sin, and then to show them that the only option that they have to remedy that situation is by repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's exactly what Peter's doing in his sermon. That's exactly where his next point is going to bring him. He is going to, after he has levied this serious accusation against them, he's going to present them with a great encouragement. He is going to present them with a way out. Let's look at verse 16 through 18. Peter goes on to say, "And his name," speaking of Jesus, "through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You see, Peter was not interested in just condemning his hearers. The truth is that Peter's heart's desire was that they would repent and believe on Jesus. And it is to that end that Peter now makes his appeal. Yes, he put them in a bad spot. He gave them no wiggle room to get out from under their responsibility. But now he gives them an out. He gives them some hope. Peter assures them that it was the power that existed in the name or the authority of Jesus. It was this power alone that healed the man. The very Jesus that he was speaking of. As I said before, these individuals who were in the crowd, they knew all about Jesus' life. They knew all about his ministry. They knew how he had walked about the countryside teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God and giving evidence of the truth of his teaching by performing miracles. Peter consciously did this in the authority and the power of Jesus, healed that man. And Peter didn't even take credit for the faith that was exercised in the healing. He said, the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So now this crowd was in a real theological pickle. How in the world could two ordinary fishermen perform such a great miracle unless God was with them? See, nobody in that crowd could dare deny the miracle because the former beggar, who had never walked before in his life, now stood right before them in perfect soundness. He was healed, completely healed. So, to accept the miracle, which, let's face it, it could not be denied, to accept the miracle meant that they had to admit that Jesus Christ is indeed the resurrected, living Son of God, and that His name contains power. So they were in a bad spot. But Peter is about to give them a really good out. Notice in verse 17 how Peter begins to associate himself with these people. Yet now, brethren. Peter doesn't call them filthy wretches. He doesn't call them perverts. He doesn't call them disgusting sinners. No, he calls them his brethren. Earlier, he had accused them twice of denying Jesus in verse 13 and in verse 14, which is something that Peter himself had done three times on the night that Jesus was arrested. And now he's calling them brethren, and he is not leaving them without any hope. In fact, he almost appears to defend them when he points out two specific things. He says that even though they have committed a grave sin, in verse 17 he says that they acted in ignorance, that they didn't know what they were doing. In fact, Jesus even said that when he prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were acting in ignorance. But not only that, verse 18, Peter says, while they were acting in ignorance, at the same time they were actually fulfilling the Word of God. They were fulfilling the prophecies. So let's talk about both of those things for just a minute. Peter acknowledges that they had called for the execution of Jesus in ignorance of God's eternal plan. They knew nothing about it. Oh, sure, the signs were clearly there, but how can we say it? Jesus was pitching, but they just weren't catching. Now, this did not make them innocent by any means, but it did carefully define the nature of their guilt. You see, if we sin in ignorance, well, we still sin. But it's different from sin that is committed with full knowledge. In the Old Testament law, there was a distinction made between deliberate sins and sins of ignorance. The person who sinned presumptuously, who shook their face and their fists in God's face and said, "I'm going to do it anyway," well, that person was considered a rebel against God, and they were guilty of great sin. And the defiant sinner was judged as such. They were condemned. Oftentimes, they suffered corporal punishment or a capital punishment, we should say. Their life was taken from them. So the defiant sinner was condemned in the Old Testament, but the person who sinned unwittingly, the person who sinned without deliberate intent, well, they were given the opportunity to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. So ignorance doesn't remove the sinner's guilt, but it does kind of mitigate the circumstances. It does give them an option. And Peter's presenting that option to these individuals in his message. In their ignorance, not only did the Jews of that day sin against God, but in their ignorance, they also fulfilled God's word. See, here's the thing about the cross. In a philosophical sense, the cross is the meeting place of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God had had a plan for salvation from eternity past. And yet, this eternal plan of salvation did not in any way force these men to act against their own will. The things that they did to Jesus Christ, they did because they wanted to. God didn't force them to do that, but God knew that they would do that. The prophets had foretold of the sufferings and the death of the Messiah, and the nation of Israel fulfilled these prophecies without even realizing what they were doing. But despite all the evil that they committed against Jesus, it still did not change in any way or derail God's plan of salvation. See, here's the truth. God desires to rule in each man and woman's heart. But when God cannot rule in men's hearts, He will overrule their actions, and He will always accomplish His divine purposes. He will always accomplish His divine decrees. See, God can take the most horrible of evil, and He can still use it for good. Oh, the evil is still there. The evil still does damage, but God can overrule it, and God can use it for good if we will be patient, if we will trust Him. We will see that in our own lives. So Peter is giving them an out. He's about to present that out to them in the next verses. But he has offended them, and now he is telling them, look, you've done all this evil, but you've done it ignorantly, which was true. But this also will lead into what he says next. Let's just read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll deal with verse 19. Beginning in verse 19, Peter says to them, this is their route, this is their option, this is their one and only response that can save the day. Peter tells them in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a heavy. He goes on to say, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Wow. So, what do we have? Having announced the crime that they are guilty of, having presented the evidence, and having explained the severe nature of their sin, Peter now offers them a pardon. He offers them a way of escape. And on top of that, Peter offers them some inducements. He's trying to sweeten the pot, so to speak. So first, let's look at what Peter offers them. He gives them, in essence, the only option that they have. He tells them to repent and be converted. Now, last week we talked about repentance, or previous weeks. And as you recall, repentance is more than just feeling sorry, although you will feel sorry. Repentance is more than just changing your mind about yourself. It's more than just changing your mind about sin. True repentance, the repentance that Peter is calling for, the repentance, the only repentance that God will accept, true repentance is actually admitting that what God says is true. See, that's the hardest thing for human beings to do, is to look at God's word and say, wow, that is true. I see my sin in what God is saying, and I need to turn from that. That's repentance. Repentance is to admit that what God says is true, and because it is true, since it is true, you then change your mind about sin, and you begin to see sin as God sees it, in all of its horror, in all of its destruction. Sin is horrible. Sin is destructive, and that's how God sees it. And that's why God works so hard in the lives of His people to remove the influence of sin. And so in this word repent, Peter is offering them some hope. But Peter also exhorts them not just to repent, but to be converted. Now, we automatically think, well, we know what that means. It means to get saved. But in the actual Greek term that's used here, another translation would be to turn to God, which, yeah, that's conversion, just turn to God. But in the Greek itself, it quite literally says to flee to God. Not just to turn to Him, but to flee to God. And this phrase would also produce a powerful image in the minds of those that were listening to Him. And it was intended to do just that. You see, the Mosaic Law, as I mentioned before, the Mosaic Law provided for certain cities in the nation of Israel to be set aside from all the other towns and cities. They were to be set aside as cities of refuge. You see, in the Old Testament economy, they lived by the law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. If you were out in the woods and you were chopping down trees with your neighbor and the axe head slid off of the axe and it hit him in the head and killed him, well, guess what? You're responsible for his life. And one of his relatives could come and take your life legally. As a matter of fact, they were required to do that. A life would be paid for with another life. So, the Mosaic Law provided for if an Israelite accidentally killed someone else, then he could flee to one of these cities of refuge, and he would be protected from the avenger of blood. He would be protected from that relative of the deceased who might try to retaliate. Wow, that's a rough way to live, but that's the way it is. These cities provided no protection for real murderers. If someone had intentionally killed a person, they were to be tried, they were to be punished as a murderer. But if the killing was accidental, what we would call manslaughter instead of first, second, third degree murder, then the killer had the option to flee to the city of refuge and to be protected there. And as it goes, they would have to live in that city until the high priest at that time passed away. So they may be there for a while. So what Peter is telling them now is, yes, you are guilty of killing Jesus, but because you did this ignorantly, God is able to forgive your sins if you will only repent and flee to the only refuge that He has provided, the refuge of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Oftentimes that picture is lost in our translations. But when these individuals heard this, they were hanging on Peter's every word. Yes, he is kind of beating them up with the truth of their sin. But now he offers them the option of receiving forgiveness for that sin, of being protected from their guilt. All they would have to do is flee to the refuge that is found in Christ Jesus. Now, along with these words of hope, along with these words of encouragement, Peter begins to list certain benefits that come from repentance, certain benefits that come from believing on Jesus as their Savior. And the first one is seen right there in verse 19. Peter says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, someone who has just been confronted with their sin, they might see that as being valuable. Yes, I have this hanging over me. How do I get rid of this? I mean, we could call it a monkey on your back, but it's much more than that. It is a burden of wickedness. It is a burden of guilt. So Peter says, he doesn't just say forgiveness of sins. He says that your sins may be blotted out. His comment here carries the idea of wiping ink off of a document. You see, in the ancient world, the ink that they used back then, that it didn't have any acid content, so the ink didn't bite into the parchment as it does today. You don't erase ink off a piece of paper today. But on that day, it could almost always be wiped off with a damp cloth. And so Peter says that God can wipe away the record of our sin, and he can do it just like that. And he will, when we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He will wipe away the record of our sin, that record that stands against us, that is that list of crimes that is posted over our jail cell. God can remove it. He will wipe it away. The Bible says he will cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and will remember them no more. You can't beat that deal. You see, forgiveness today, forgiveness is what people need. And the only place anyone will ever really find forgiveness is in Christ Jesus. Probably more than half the people who are in mental institutions would probably be just fine if they could only find forgiveness. You see, most people carry a heavy load of guilt. This may be true of you. You may have done things in your life that nobody knows about, that nobody can recall, but you recall them. You remember them. And you carry the guilt of your actions around you, with you every day. It's there. It never goes away. People try to make it go away. They try to drink it away. They try to drug it away. They try to distract it away. But here's the thing. That burden of guilt, your burden of guilt, keeps you from being what you can be. That burden of guilt keeps you from being what you should be. That burden of guilt keeps you from being what you were created by God to be. It's the guilt of sin that separates us from God. It's the guilt of sin that prevents God from working in our lives as He desires. Now, you might go out into the world and try to find forgiveness, but the dirty little secret is that the world cannot provide forgiveness. The world is not capable of providing forgiveness. Oh, the world can judge you in your sin, or the world can pretend to overlook your sin because it's involved in the same things, but the world can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive sin, and only God will forgive your sin. He will lift that great load of guilt off of your life, but only if you will turn from your sin, and only if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, after forgiveness, Peter says there's another benefit from accepting Christ as your Savior, from repenting and being converted, fleeing to Christ, and that is so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, again, Peter is speaking to a congregation of Jews that knew the Old Testament. And the primary fulfillment of this particular blessing concerns a future day when the Jewish people as a nation will turn to Jesus Christ in large numbers. And a final age of national blessing will come. That's something that's going to happen in the future. But in a lesser sense, in a more immediate fulfillment, There are also times of refreshing for all of God's people, even now. See, in our Christian walk, as we go through this world, there are times, routine times, when we go through what some people notice as dry spells, difficult times. These dry spells do not necessarily mean that we are far from God. It only means that we feel like we are far from God. It feels like the heavens are brass, or that your prayers get no further than the ceiling. Sometimes these dry spells are caused by bad health. Sometimes they're caused by bad weather. I mean, if you spend a couple of weeks with dreary weather, you'd be looking to be jumping off of a cliff if you could find a cliff around here. Sometimes these dry spells come when you've been quarantined in your house for several weeks with no end in sight. That could be true too. I hope that's not true. But despite all of this, we are told that times of refreshing are to be found in Jesus. And this is both for the lost individual, but is also for the saints. It's also for those who are saved. In those times when you feel like God is far from you, what do? You feel like your prayers are going nowhere. What do? Well, the only thing you can do, you get into God's Word, you seek Him, and you continue to pray. Because feelings do not determine the reality. God is never far from us. He may feel far from us, but that's not because of what God does. That's because of what we do, or should I say, fail to do. When we regularly meet with God, when we regularly enter into His Word and read it for our benefit, then those times of refreshing come. And I've said this many a time, as a pastor, there are certain struggles that you go through. That I'm not generally a negative person, but there are times when things don't go the way you think they should, and you feel like maybe you're going the wrong way. How do you get out of that funk? How do you get out of that little episode of, I hate to call it depression, it's just maybe it's just feeling sorry for yourself. Well, the best way for me is just to get into God's Word, to begin to study God's Word. And when I focus on the Word of God, when I focus on the truth of God, well, all the other stuff doesn't really matter. When I focus on what God has actually called me to do, I don't really worry about the results. The results are up to God. My job is to stick with Him and to do what He's called me to do. And that's the same job that each one of us have. Let's move on. We're getting close. Not only is there forgiveness of sins, not only are there times of refreshing, but there's a third inducement that is not necessarily stated, but it is implied. It's implied in verses 22 and 23. Let me read them again. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." Moses is talking, this is Moses speaking in verse 22. This is Peter quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is telling the nation of Israel before he leaves, before he passes away, that, hold up, I know I'm leaving, I know things might look bad, but God is going to send you another prophet, a prophet just like me. And when he shows up, you need to listen to him. And you need to do whatever he says to you. But in verse 23, he also goes on to say, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, that sounds serious. So the inducement that Peter is giving here is implied. Israel's responsibility was not just to hear this prophet that was like Moses, but it was to obey him as well. And for those who refuse to listen, there was a destructive judgment that was prophesied to fall upon them. Now just think about that. Moses warned them, the prophet's coming, and you need to hear him, And if you refuse to hear him, well, destruction will follow. And sadly, this destructive promise that we read about in this passage would become the legacy of this particular generation of Jews. While as we read through the book of Acts, we're going to see that some Jews would repent, some would believe in Jesus, but many of them would refuse. And the result of their refusal is that many of them, although not all of them, but many of them would be guilty of rejecting Jesus not once, but twice. They rejected him when he came and he walked this earth and they cried out for his crucifixion. And now they're rejecting him again after his resurrection, after he has ascended into heaven, after they realized the power of God that existed within him. And now they're being presented with the gospel and they reject it a second time. Should it surprise us that in AD 70 that Titus would come to the gates of Jerusalem? He would besiege the city, he would take it, and he would destroy it. The prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy would come to pass just a few short years later because they rejected Jesus Christ. The inducement that is implied by Peter in this passage is that all those who will repent, all those who will turn to Jesus, who will flee to Jesus, will be spared this promised judgment. And then there is one other inducement, one other benefit that Peter gives us. It's found in verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. How did he bless you? How does he bless us? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. As I said before, what the world needs, what individuals in this world need, is forgiveness. What we need is to be released from the power of sin that so effectively has control of our lives. Even if we recognize it, we can't do anything about it. But as we repent, as we look at sin the way God sees it, you know, we think, it was bad, but it's not that bad. Oh, it was wrong, but I've seen worse. Well, doesn't matter. When God looks at our sin, he looks at the very thing that caused the death of his beloved son. Sin killed Jesus. And because of that, it is horrible. It is a disaster. It is destructive. But as we repent of our sin, as we turn to God, Jesus will then bless us from heaven. And he will bless us with the power to turn away from our sins. See, we don't have that power in and of ourselves. We sin because we're sinners. But God's desire to bless us and to do good for us also includes his desire to sanctify our lives as Christians, as believers, as his children. He wants to give us the power to turn away from our iniquities, to reject those sins that so easily beset us. Well, here's the thing. As human beings that possess a fallen sin nature, we will never become sinless on this earth. That's not a goal that we should strive for, because it will never happen. But, having said that, as believers in Jesus Christ who are endowed with power of his Holy Spirit in our lives, we will, by the grace of God, begin to sin less and less as the days of our lives progress, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives. That's how we gauge our spiritual maturity. Not necessarily that we keep track of how many times we sin and that line begins to descend. It's not like we're trying to flatten the curve of sin in our lives. But as we progress in our spiritual walk, we should begin to see that we're more open to conviction. That we're better able to recognize the simple things that we do that are wrong. And that we're able to turn from them. We're able to look at that particular activity as, that's not necessarily honoring to the Lord. Maybe we should set that aside. And we begin to grow in our concept of what sin is in our life and what it does in our life. How it affects us, how it affects our spirit, how it affects our attitudes, how it affects our relationship with other people. And we begin to slowly but surely, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the instruction from God's Word, we begin to remove those things from our life. We begin to turn from those sins. Now, inevitably, as we turn away from some sins, we begin to recognize there are other things in our life that we would have never thought would be sin. But, yeah, that's what they are. See, we're always so quick to justify what we do. Oh, I deserve this. Oh, it's okay for me. It might be damaging for other people, but it's okay for me. And a lot of times we get upset at other people, and the reason we get so upset at the things they do is because we hate to see our sins in someone else's life. You know, it might be all right for me to do it, but they shouldn't do it. It'll hurt them. Well, guess what? It'll only hurt them as much as it hurts you. So if we can recognize sin in other people, maybe we should be trying to recognize that sin in our own life and trying to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work to remove those sins from our lives. To give us, He has the power. He's giving us the power. We just have to make ourselves available to that power. So, in conclusion, I know I might have upset people a little bit earlier, saying that if we had been in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was arrested, that we would more than likely have rejected Him. Yeah, if you're a Christian now and you've accepted Jesus, maybe that's not the case. But I think it is still true, for the most part, for most people. Because the reality is, if Jesus were here today, He would still be scoffed at. He would still be rejected. How can I say that? How do I know that? Because Jesus is here, and He is still being ignored by the vast majority of people in our country, in this world. People will go out of their way to ignore the truth about themselves. They will go out of their way to ignore the truth of their sins, to ignore the blessing that Jesus has offered if they would only repent and believe in Him. They go out of their way to ignore that. But there comes a time in their life when Jesus can no longer be ignored. And in those situations, when He can no longer be ignored, when they are confronted with the truth of their sin, with the truth of who Jesus is and what He offers them, more often than not, they scoff at this truth. And they spurn this truth, trying to get rid of the truth in their life. And when they can't get rid of Jesus, they can't get rid of the conviction, they can't get rid of the reality of the guilt of their own sin, then more often than not, the crowd will eventually turn to abuse, and they will even turn to violence if necessary. People did not want Jesus in their lives when He came the first time, and they don't much want Him around today either. It's sad, but it's true. But it is also true that Jesus is still here. And Jesus does still offer salvation to all of those who will accept Him into their lives. And when they do, Jesus will forgive their sins. Jesus will free them from the weight of their guilt. Jesus will bring times of refreshing into their life. He will protect you from divine judgment. He's already made that offer. He's already paid that price, having taken our place of judgment on the cross. And in addition to that, Jesus will offer you the strength and the ability to turn away from the sins that so easily beset you today. Things that you would like to be free of, only Jesus can give you the power to be free of them. So if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, or if you believe that you have, but you see no evidence of it in your life, maybe you went forward one day and you prayed a prayer, but yet you've never changed. Maybe you've gone to church all your life, but you're still the same person you've always been. You don't see the power of God in your life. You don't have the assurance of being free from divine judgment. If that's the case, then you need to accept Christ. You need to repent, to see sin in your life as God sees it, to turn from it, and then flee to Jesus Christ. He is your only point of refuge. He is your only hope of salvation. And I pray that you would do that today. This lame man, Lieutenant Dan, he sat at the gate beautiful, and he wanted nothing but spare change from those that passed by. But God wanted to give him much more than that. In the same way, the Jews of that day, they were simply looking for a political or a military Messiah. But God also wanted to give them way much more than that. And He did. He gave them a Messiah who could turn every one of them away from their sin. He had that power. But they couldn't see it. They had to be shocked. They had to be confronted with the truth. And Peter's doing that in this message. I pray that you have been confronted with the truth. And all of this again shows how important it is to expect the right things from God. If you've never known Jesus as your Savior, He wants to be your Savior today. If you are a Christian and yet you're struggling through these trying times, Jesus has come into your life and He wants to bring times of refreshing. He's not there just to cheer you up. He's there to give you hope. He has saved you for a reason and for a purpose. And those purposes will be fulfilled as we submit to Him. So what are you expecting from God today? I pray that you're expecting the right things. That you're expecting what He has to offer. And not just what you desire. Of course, if your desires line up with His desires, then the Bible tells us that you'll more than likely see that happening in your life. But the key is to line up your thoughts and your wants with what He has for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And if there's anyone out there that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, but would like to understand how that occurs, it's very simple. We'll show you from God's Word. Please text me. You can direct message me. We will love to assist you in explaining the gospel so that you can understand it clearly and respond to it in faith. And for the rest of Grace Chapel, we pray that that God will sustain you during this time. Church still has responsibilities that you are well aware of, and so we appreciate any assistance in that area. We're continuing to try to make improvements in our Sunday occurrences from the house, but also make improvements in our building while we're out of it. So keep that in mind, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at this sermon. Lord, this sermon that flowed from Peter's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we recognize that he was directed by your Spirit to speak boldly, to speak truthfully. Lord, to confront sin. Lord, we also realize that he didn't hate his audience, but he loved them very much. And he wanted them to be confronted with their sin so that they could respond properly to the offer of salvation. Lord, the only appropriate response to the gospel is to accept it, because it is the only option that we have to protect us and to deliver us from the judgment that is coming, the judgment that must come against sin. But Lord, your gospel is presented to us today. The demands are not grievous. They're not difficult. You're not asking anything from us that would be hard to do other than to recognize our sin for what it truly is and to flee to Jesus, who is our only refuge. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone out there today that has never done that, that they would choose to do that today, that they would make Jesus Christ their Savior, that they would recognize that the sin that is in their life clearly is what is going to send them to hell, and that there's no way that they could possibly be good enough to alleviate that punishment. But yet Jesus Christ has taken their punishment. He has taken it upon himself as he hung on the cross, and he has paid the price for it. All they must do now is accept it into their hearts. And Lord, for your people, your Christians, those that are members of Grace Chapel, Lord, we pray for strength, we pray for comfort, we pray for your provision over them. Lord, that they would draw closer to you during this time, and that you would reveal yourself to each one of them in a great and powerful way. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this ability to communicate your word to one another. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you bring us back together in close personal fellowship at your church. And Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly. And we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.